the word of God, there is prosperity. Not only is worrying a sin, but being poor is a sin when God promises prosperity.
It might come as news to a lot of Christians. Being poor is a sin. Does God promise unqualified prosperity to Christians? Bob Liko is our guest here for this 25 minutes of Issues, Etc. Welcome back for the second hour. Bob joins us. He's a former Word Faith pastor and co-founder of Discernment Ministry International based in Detroit. And he's author of an article in the latest Truth Matters newsletter titled Sacred Cow Number 6, Will. God's Will is Financial Prosperity. Now, after our conversation with Bob, Pastor Mark Sell will join us, an hour-long conversation on dealing with a loved one who is terminally ill. He's senior editor of Academic Professional and Consumer Books at Concordia Publishing House. He'll join us there at 4:30. And then for the last 25 minutes of the program, Wesley Smith will be our guest from the Discovery Institute. We'll talk about euthanasia and people for the ethical treatment of animals. That's Wesley Smith in the last 25 minutes. Bob Liko, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Well, thank you.
I imagine the voice you just heard there is somewhat familiar. You know a little bit about the man we heard from, Robert Tilton.
Make a vow and pay it now. Yes, Mr. Tilton is probably one of the more egregious exponents of what they call the prosperity gospel. I mean, it actually is not the gospel. I would have to put that under the category of what Paul called a different gospel. As you and I know, there's only one true gospel, and what they're proclaiming is not it.
All right. You are a graduate of Robert Tilton's Bible School, aren't you?
Yes. In the mid-1980s, I did indeed graduate from his school, and we actually, I think, had better teachers at that time than Rhema Bible Training Center in Tulsa, which was Mr. Hagen's school. We had kind of the cream of the crop of the Word Faith people of that time, and they were going real strong then. Of course, they still are today, unfortunately. And one thing Mr. Tilton did stress throughout the whole course of our studies was the fact that it was, in fact, God's will for us, his children, to be financially wealthy. And he really emphasized that so much that it caused even the other Word of Faith teachers in the end to distance themselves from him because they felt he had just gone too far with that one message. Although they don't disagree with him as far as what he teaches, they don't all emphasize it to the exclusion of everything else. That's all Tilton preaches these days, is the fact that God wants you to get wealth. And as you played in your clip, he does teach that it's a sin for you not to be wealthy, because God, after all, has provided this and promised this in his word. So if you're not taking full advantage of these promises, then obviously you're in sin. And the way you get wealthy, of course, is to send your money to Mr. Tilton, and since he's God's prophet, and that way God will bless you a hundredfold for every dollar that you give him in faith.
Okay. I remember during probably just about the time you were at Bob Tilton's Bible school, I was in seminary.
Oh, you went to a real
Louis.
School.
Yeah. And I remember we would sit around for entertainment and watch Robert Tilton on television. But it seemed as though we were always watching a rerun. It was always Elijah and the Little Widow Woman.
Yes.
It was always feed the prophet first, and then God will feed you. What's the principle at work here in not only Robert Tilton's teaching, but the Word Faith movement on prosperity?
Well, all of them have the same basic theme, and the theme is the concept of planting a seed. They'll give you various examples from nature and farmers and cite a few texts out of context from the Bible about planting a seed. And if you plant corn, what kind of crop do you get? Corn. Wheat, you get wheat. So, logically, in their mind, if you plant money into a good ministry field, such as Mr. Tilton's or Copeland or Benny Hinn, take your pick, then obviously the crop that you're going to receive from the seed that you plant is going to be money. So if I send money to a good ministry field, then I, at some point, if I don't dig my seed up and get into doubt and unbelief and a bad confession and stop giving, stop watering that seed, which is, of course, throwing more money on top of the financial seed you've already planted, eventually that crop will spring forth and produce a harvest of finances for the individual. That's the concept anyway. And it seems to be working because all of these people, all of the charismatic televangelists are multimillionaires in their own right. Their ministries are worth millions and millions of dollars. In your city there of St. Louis, there were many newspaper articles regarding Joyce Meyer, who is a Word of Faith teacher, and her fantastic wealth, over $90 million a year she's bringing in. And in fact, from what I've read, she may lose her tax-exempt status.
No, that's more of a rumor than anything else.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, Benny Hinn has been under investigation by a grand jury, and I just learned today that Morris Cirillo has been indicted by a federal grand jury yesterday on three counts of filing false income tax returns, and he has to turn himself over to authorities as early as next week. So he may go to jail for a year and have to pay about $100,000 in fines. So, again, all of these people have gotten very wealthy from this concept, this teaching, which is a false teaching, that if you plant a seed, a financial seed, God will give you a harvest of money.
All right, now this is, you write in your Truth Matters newsletter article about this sacred cow, the Word of Faith movement, that God promises in an unqualified way financial prosperity, that this, like everything else in the Word of Faith movement, is said to be governed by a kind of a mechanistic spiritual law. This is not a matter of really God's promise, but a matter of if you do this, it's going to happen. It's almost like karma.
Well, actually, it boils down to your works. Like all of their teachings are all works-based and certainly not faith and grace-based as we understand it, you know, as Orthodox Christians. But I'll quote Mr. Copeland. He says, the laws of prosperity work the same as the laws of salvation. See, getting saved is a spiritual law, healing and so forth. Any law that God has ever revealed to his saints will never pass away. It will work every time it is put to work. Anything God taught Abraham or his descendants about operating financially will work just as well today as it did several thousand years ago. If you don't believe it, you've never met a Jew. That's Mr. Copeland. So the belief is, yes, these are spiritual laws. And as we covered in earlier issues about different sacred cows, these laws are put into effect by our confession and, of course, our action. And the action is you send the money. That's the way you release your faith in the promise that God is going to bless you financially, is that you give the money to the ministry. And by doing that, you are theoretically enacting and releasing spiritual laws and principles to work on your behalf. And that unties the hands of God, and thus he is able to begin to pour the money out to you. The fact of the matter is, though, it's not working for the rank and file members. The only people that have gained financially from these teachings are the ones who are teaching it. They're kind of at the top of the pyramid, so to speak. You know, they're the ones that hold the conferences, sell the books, sell the tapes. And so certainly they're getting, you know, tremendous amount of money from these conferences and the sale of their products. And so they can stand up and say, well, my family operates by these principles, and look, we're tremendously well off financially in any event, and so we're living proof that what we're teaching you works. And if you'll simply hang in there and have faith, it's going to work in your life too.
So how do they explain it? And certainly this an explanation is called for at some point. How do they explain it when someone says, look, I've been seeding $100 a month, faithfully, I've been stepping out in faith and planting that seed of faith there in your ministry. And by my calculations in the last year, I should have received 100-fold back on my seed. I should have received $120,000 back. And I'm just $12,000 poorer at the end of this year.
Well, brother, I personally don't remember ever putting a time limit on God. Would be sort of the canned response. Some teachers have gone as far, Jerry Savella's one, is to teach that God had revealed to him that people who would sow to his ministry would receive their hundredfold within a year. Other people just say God will bless you 100-fold. They don't say exactly when, and that keeps them from getting in some hot water. John Avanzini and R.W. Schombach were on TBN during one of their praise-a-thons, a.k.a. begathons, and Schombach made the declaration that within 90 days, people that sent in their donations would be debt-free. One man did that. He was out of work, sent in the last of his money, waited, prayed his 90 days, didn't have a job, no job materialized, and he was deeper in debt than he was before he sent the last of his disposable income to these guys. Well, he wrote TBN, and his letters are in our book on TBN. He got his money back, but he went to the California Attorney General, and then he contacted TBN, and they did, no doubt with great sadness, return this man's money to him. So basically, when people have been giving to a ministry and nothing is happening, they're certainly going to try and get in touch with the leaders, whether it's Mr. Copeland or Mr. Tilton. Todd, they never see those letters. Nobody gets to those men or a person like Marilyn Hickey or Joyce Meyer. The rank and file person at a meeting or a convention, they never get a face-to-face talk with them. And I doubt very seriously that any of these people ever see those kind of letters, because they really don't care. They're not concerned for the people in their meetings that much. Those people are names on a mailing list. They are people to be used. They are a means to an end, and the end is simply enriching themselves and greasing the wheels of their ministry machines so they can go out and tap into more and more people and just continue to expand that way.
Now, it seems as though there's something else working here too, Bob. And we're talking about the Prosperity Gospel of the Word Faith Movement with Bob Leko, former Word Faith pastor and co-founder of Discernment Ministry International in Detroit. He has, by the way, authored this article in the latest Truth Matters newsletter titled Sacred Cow Number 6, God's Will is Financial Prosperity. The other thing that seems to be at work here, Bob, is that the financial gain of the particular minister is put forward as basically an authentication of their anointing, of their ministry, and of their efforts.
Oh, absolutely. Well, they always point to themselves and say, look, you know, God's no respecter of persons. If he's done this for me, he'll do it for you. And, of course, the people in the conference are listening to the tape or nodding their heads because they want that to be true. We live in a society that has really given us painted a very false picture of what we are entitled to versus, you know, living sacrificially and living for the sake of others and for the, you know, expansion of God's church. These people are saying, yeah, you know, God wants me to be rich too. And so Mr. Copeland's wealthy. He said he started off broke, and he implemented these principles, and he's wealthy. So if I'll hang in there, I'm going to end up wealthy too. But they don't take the next logical step, which is to think, well, how did Mr. Copeland become wealthy? What steps did he actually take? Well, he started these conferences and speaking and receiving large honorariums, and that enabled him to eventually get a used plane and then a jet, and now a couple jets, and you know, it sort of mushrooms that way, and they never make the connection that you and I, just average Christians, are not going to have the access to all of this, you know, these donations that Copeland has, and so the people simply are being scammed. This stuff doesn't work for the rank and file. There are no more millionaires amongst the Word of Faith devotees than there are in any other segment of the body of Christ. In other words, people that buy into this prosperity message and give faithfully and confess and do all of this stuff, they are not any more financially well off than you or I, nor are they any more healthy than anyone else in the body of Christ for all of their beliefs and teachings and confessions about divine healing and divine life. They're no better off than anyone else. And the way I think the Lord brings people out of this kind of teaching is that at some point he simply opens their eyes to this reality that, hey, you know, you're not any wealthier than you were when you started. In fact, in most cases, you end up being more impoverished. Now, let me say this, too, for the listeners, that God is not against people having money. And God does entrust great finances to many people within the body of Christ. And we're all called to be good stewards, whether you've got $1 million or you've got $10,000. It doesn't matter. You're still called to be a good steward. But the people that have more income, I think, have a double responsibility to make sure that they use that money wisely. So it's not a sin to be rich, and there's no spiritual, benefit in being poverty-stricken either. The point is that God has called us to be good stewards and not to lust after money and riches. And these guys have really tapped into that spirit of greed, if you will, that is just rampant in our nation. This is very much an American version of, a gospel, in quotes, message. This stuff came from America. It's a Western version of Christianity. It's not something that is working in Haiti or Egypt or Ethiopia or the lives of our brothers and sisters in China that have heard this kind of teaching. They're not becoming wealthy people through this kind of teaching. It just simply is not working. And it really is a shame that this is going on in the name of our Lord Jesus.
Now, I had someone write me some time back about this. This was a listener who had some friends or relatives, I don't remember which, who had bought into this prosperity gospel. They were hearing it at their local Word of Faith congregation, not so much from one of the big televangelists, but from their local congregation. And it appeared to be working for them. Now, this listener was very distressed because they were trying to correct and help their friend or relative here, but this person was making money hand over fist. And they said, how do you argue with someone who's making, you know, a couple $100,000 a year every year and is attributing it to a fact that they've been giving money to and seeding their faith to the local ministry there?
Well, again, that's a sort of an anecdotal story, and certainly those are the kind of people that you may find in a magazine by Copeland or Hickey or St. Matthew's Prayer by Mail will send out, I just got one today, different letters and testimonies of people that have been sowing into their ministries and God has, you know, bought them a new house or someone died and left them all this money or they hit the lottery or something. And so they say, well, see, that just verifies this is true. Well, for every one success story, there are no doubt 10,000 people who received nothing and actually ended up losing financially. God doesn't bless false doctrine is the bottom line. God does bless us when we give. I'm not saying that people shouldn't give, nor should, and when they give, they have a right to, expect the Lord to bless them if their motives are right. But I will not say that God's going to bless people dollar for dollar what they give. He may bless them with a very good marriage. He may bless them with obedient and loving and wise children. He may bless them by having good relationships with their neighbors. And he may bless them financially because of their faithful giving. I'm not saying God won't, but the only way these people seem to think is that, well, you give and God's going to give money back to you. And they really limit God in many ways and set up the parameters about how God can or cannot bless a person. So how do you argue that with a person? I would simply take them back to the Word of God, show them where the things that they have been taught are simply out of context and the Scriptures have been twisted to enrich the teachers. And in many cases, you're going to find people who give, and we, as former charismatic sign gift Christians and pastor teacher on my end, we gave quite a bit of money, but also we worked very hard. There was a lot of a work ethic behind that. And so if people are giving more and they're working hard at their job, they may find they do get promoted. They do end up having more money, and they can attribute that to the teaching, but also it can be just the fact that they've been working very hard. And it can also be the simple common grace of God. They may have ended up with that if they had given nothing. How do they know?
Jerry calls from South County. Our time is very short here. Jerry, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi, Todd. Hi to your guests, and congratulations for coming out of the faith movement.
Oh, thank you very much.
BBC Radio over the weekend gave a segment on Pentecostals, their denomination growing stronger in Africa, and they mentioned Nigeria, and they said Jesus, they're telling these the poor Africans, Jesus wants everyone rich and prosperous, and they're also promoting miracles such as healing the blind. So they're really doing a very big disservice to those poor people.
Jerry, thank you very much. Well, Bob, a real quick comment on that, just less than a minute.
Benny Hinn just was in Nigeria, and he left. He had scheduled a big miracle crusade in the capital there, I guess Lagos, and he left because not that many people attended, and he ended up losing $4 million that he had invested in advertisement, renting this huge stadium. Apparently, he lost a lot of money, and he was extremely angry when he left Nigeria, and people can read about that on the Internet. So we are exporting this to many third world nations. Marilyn Hickey goes to India and Pakistan, and, of course, when she goes and has these 20 or 30,000 hungry people, hungry for God, literally, you know, Christians, they hear, oh, here's an evangelist, they come out. But, of course, she takes an offering from them. Now, these are people that make, you know, $12 a month. But she knows that if they give, they're going to be blessed. And so she doesn't want to cheat them out of God's blessing. So, of course, she lifts an offering from them. Now, I find that very objectionable. She should be there and giving money to these churches and pastors and buying them bicycles and motorcycles. And that's another aspect, too, Todd, with all of these Word of Faith teachers and churches, if you will. They do very little in their communities, and I'm familiar with a great many of these ministries.
We've got about 30 seconds here.
They don't have feeding programs, clothing programs. They don't have scholarships. They do very little to help people that have nothing. They take in all this money, and they keep it. And that is a shame.
Bob Leko is co-founder of Discernment Ministry International based in Detroit. You can check out their website by going to ours, issuesetc.org. Click the links, and you'll find a direct link to Bob Leko and Discernment Ministry International, or call them at 313-446-1761 to find out how to receive Bob's Truth Matters newsletter, 313-446-1761. 61. Bob, thank you very much for being
our
guest.
Thank you, Pastor.
Well, you know, the worst thing about this is that it sets up God as a skinflint, and it sets up God as, does God bless us? Yes, he does, but not because you give. God blesses us because he gave at the cross, and there's nothing greater than what he gave at the cross, and we should hope for nothing more than his son, Jesus Christ, wherein we have all blessing.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
When was the last time you heard a sermon where the law of God was preached in such a way so that you knew you deserved hell and damnation? And the gospel of Jesus Christ was preached in such a way so that you knew that Jesus had taken everything you deserved at the cross. Does the church save that kind of preaching for special occasions, or should the preaching of law and gospel be for every sinner, every Sunday, at every opportunity? Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July is called Handling the Word of Truth, Law and Gospel in the Church Today. The book is $12.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org, and look for the book Handling the Word of Truth. issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Terry Phillips, sitting in for Bob Dittmer. A group of senators has been busy for the last several days drumming up support for a late-week vote on embryonic stem cell research. However, a hearing yesterday advertised as considering alternatives to destroying embryos appeared to be a PR promotion for destructive stem cell research. Bill Wilson has more.
The Senate hearing was stacked in favor of conducting unlimited embryonic stem cell research, with senators having already made up their minds. Chairman Arlen Specter launched the first volley.
There is a battle between those who say that it is the destruction of human life, which I believe it is not.
Iowa Senator Tom Harkin denied any moral issue regarding embryonic stem cell research.
I don't believe there is a moral dilemma here. Any kind of medical research of this nature are always going to have its detractors.
Even so, Harkin says one should never impose their views on another.
I give full license to those that have their own moral qualms about anything. But they shouldn't impose their views on the vast majority of the American people who want us to pursue this course of action.
One witness, Stanford's Dr. William Hurlbut, disagreed.
I respectfully disagree with Senator Harkin. I do believe there is a moral dilemma here. A large percentage of our population does have moral concerns about the process of disaggregating or destroying a human embryo and the procurement of embryonic stem cells.
Senators are launching a public relations campaign to promote embryonic stem cell research, hoping for a strong vote late this week. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bill Wilson in Washington.
Some senators are saying any discussion of alternatives to embryonic stem cell research is a pro-life strategy to damage chances of controversial federal funding legislation. President Bush has vowed to veto the measure if it does pass. For Family News in Focus, I'm Terry Phillips.
On the next Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO. Join Paul Clayton and me, Diane Summers. We talk with Lisa Delman, who wants us to open up to our moms. Her book is called Dear Mom, I've Always Wanted You to Know. Daughters Share Letters from the Heart. Michelle Thompson from St. John's Lutheran Church in Ellisville talks about Vacation Bible School on the next Living Jubilee at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
You know, it's possible to read an excerpt of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July on our website, issuesetc.org. It's titled, Handling the Word of Truth, Law and Gospel in the Church Today. More information is available from Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. The cost is $12.99 plus shipping and handling. Handling the Word of Truth by Pastor John Pless, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July.
We just finished that conversation with Bob Leko on the prosperity gospel. So different from where Scripture would direct us when we think about how our money is to be used, the blessings that God has given us. LCMS World Relief is an underwriter of Issues, etc. And part of what they do, in fact, most of what they do, is to take the generosity of Christians and put it to work, be it the money or the efforts or the help, put it to work with people who are really in need, not giving them a pig in a poke or promising them prosperity if they give their money, their little money, to this big organization, but taking what we give out of our generosity and out of God's blessing and putting it to work for those in real need. LCMS World Relief is a great organization. It ties its relief to a Christ-centered and cross-focused message. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org. You'll find the LCMS World Relief logo right there on the homepage, issuesetc.org. Or you can call LCMS World Relief here in St. Louis, area code 314-996-1683, area code 314-996-1683. Keeping with a similar vein here, Pastor Mark Sell is our guest in this next hour of the program. He joins us here in Studio A. We're going to talk about dealing with a loved one who is terminally ill. Now, Mark has a story to tell of two loved ones, both father and mother, and dealing with the terminal illness there, but also some experience with an organization that came in for some real criticism recently during the whole Terry Schindler Schiavo series of events, and that was hospice. Now, you might have heard bad things about hospice. Hopefully, we can dispel some of the bad news that was circulated about hospice and talk a bit about this organization as well. when Christians deal with a loved one who is terminally ill. Pastor Mark Sell is a regular guest here on the program. He is erstwhile guest host, what was it, earlier this week on Monday?
Yeah, Monday afternoon, the last hour I hosted.
Yeah, and he, for a living, he actually is senior editor of Academic Professional Consumer Books for Concordia Publishing House. Mark, welcome back.
Oh, it's great to be back, Todd. Thanks for having me.
And thank you very much for sitting in on Monday and for that interview with Dr. Adams. It was I had a chance to listen to a little bit of it when I was on my way to the zoo, and it was great.
Oh, it went well, I thought. I had a good time.
Did they pay you anything to host the show?
No comment.
Okay. Yeah, see, we have a lot of generous people around us, too, working pro bono. You have two stories to tell. One has kind of an end to it. The terminal illness ended as it was predicted to end, and that is in the case of your father, and then also mm-hmm. your mother, who was very recently diagnosed
right.
with a certain kind of lung cancer. Tell us your dad's story first.
Well, my dad, it was one of those things where we were really thankful. My mother and father moved from Tempe, Arizona up to Utah with us. And we were pretty excited because my dad had stopped smoking cold turkey.
Mm.
And then a few months later, he was diagnosed with cancer. And it's one of those things where you kind of think about it and you wonder if he should have stopped smoking. We joked about that a lot. My family tends to look at things on the bright side of things often. But he was diagnosed with breast cancer, of all things, male breast cancer. And male breast cancer is very aggressive, far more aggressive than female breast cancer. And they usually got to jump on it right away. And so he was he went to the doctor on a Monday because over the weekend he felt something that didn't feel right. And in his left breast, his suspender was rubbing up against it. And it was about the size of a pea and was a lump. And then went in on Monday and the doctor said, we've got to get you tested immediately. They tested it immediately, and they operated by Thursday. Because it's that aggressive, a radical mastectomy. So in true cell fashion, my dad was concerned about the bathing suit season at 65 years old, but we got over it. But anyway, again, like all experiences under the cross, we were just so thankful that they had moved up to Utah to be with us. They had their own apartment and everything, and we were able to help them get through that first stage and going through the chemo and the radiation. And my dad's perspective of this was, I'm going to do everything I can to beat it. And so he went through chemo and radiation and all the follow-up, and he did well for about 3.5 years, I'd say. And then in about 3.5 years, the blood count began to change and started to increase, and things weren't looking good that way. And my dad's choice was, at that point then, the odds are such, because in the medical world, really the only thing they can do is give you percentages, give you odds based upon history.
It's not an exact science.
No, not at all. And so the odds were against him, but he still felt, hey, for the sake of helping someone else, I'll be glad to try all kinds of experimental treatment. So with that word given to the doctor, he really just fought it out. In the meantime, they decided that they wanted to move back to Michigan to be with my brother, since they had a couple years with Donna and me in Utah. So they moved back to Michigan, and then, by God's grace, I ended up with a call to Michigan just about a year later after they had moved. So we all ended up in Michigan again, but it was during that time that the cancer had come back. It metastasized or moved, mm-hmm. moved on to the liver. And at that point, then, once it moves to the liver, then there just isn't much else to do at that
and
point.
And he died in 2001.
He yeah. died in 2001, and when he finally got to the point where he was ready to say, okay, well, actually, the doctor had to tell him, there really is nothing else. There's no more experiment. And he even said, well, why not a liver transplant? I mean, so he really was ready to fight it to the end, and God bless him. That's what he tried to do. And then he ended up on hospice, and he was on hospice for almost 2 months. And then he passed away. And it was just a wonderful thing. I had come back from a board meeting here in St. Louis, had flown back on a Friday night, and they said Dad was not doing so well. And in the last couple of days, there are signs that start coming. And we kind of recognize that. And so the family had a schedule all set up to spend the night with Mom to help her through these grueling evenings and nights. And then by Sunday afternoon, what we were doing by this time, we were getting together all the time for dinner. the whole family, my brother and his kids, and I and my kids, and my mom and everything, in this little one-bedroom apartment. So we were all jammed in there, but we had a wonderful time. And then Sunday night we had dinner, and it was my turn to spend the night with mom and dad. And it was about 5:15. We looked over, and I think it was pretty obvious that he had passed away, and that was it. And so it was an incredible experience.
Now, I want to come back to hospice.
Sure.
Because you had experience, pastoral experience with hospice.
Right.
And personal experience with it in the family. But before that, there's another story in your family involving terminal illness that is still unfolding, and that has to do with your mom.
Right.
And she's decided to kind of take a very different approach to this illness than your dad did.
Yep, the exact opposite of my father. My mom, she lived through, obviously, everything she saw in my dad. She watched what chemo can do. She watched what radiation did. She watched, the troubles with weakness, anemia, problems with eating, the discomfort from the treatment as well as the disease itself. The constant worrying of what the next blood tests are going to show up, waiting for what seems like years when you're waiting maybe 2 or 3 days to get the results of the blood test. She went through all of that, and she did it for 5 years, and she took care of my dad. And so this past February, my mom had been sick for some time, and the doctor said, well, we need to get some lung x-rays to make sure it's not turning into pneumonia. And that then revealed some spots on the side of her right lung. And as it turned out, he did a biopsy, and the results came back. And that was February 2nd when they did the x-rays.
Of this year.
Of this year, mm-hmm. of 05. And then the results came back, and it was small cell lung cancer. And small cell lung cancer, again, is a very aggressive type of lung cancer. And with 6 months of chemo and radiation, the expectancy is still anywhere from 8 to 24 months max anyway.
Once it's diagnosed.
And so my mom's perspective was, why go through all of that with chemo and radiation when I'm, and like I said, my family, we kind of, we have our emotional times, of course. We have our hurt times, our down times. But in the end, we end up laughing about a lot of things. And she just said, well, what's the sense of going through all that kind of trouble with chemo and radiation when I'm just going to end up with heaven with your father anyway? Mm-hmm. And so I thought, sounds good to me.
Why make the road any harder?
Yeah, exactly. So she was adamant there was going to be no treatment at all, period. None. And so as a family, we got together. We talked. My brother and I talked, and our wives talked, and the kids were in on it, too, and we made it clear to Mom we supported her 100%, just like we supported Dad, because it's very important that the individual gets to make these kinds of decisions. And I reassured her it's an open question that God lets us make these kinds of decisions in these situations to be able to say simply what we've been trained to say all of our lives, thy will be done. And let the Lord take care of things as it unfolds. So she chose to do absolutely nothing, and then we realized how quickly it was going to move, and she was prognosed with 2 to 6 months. From the time of diagnosis, it's 2 to 6 months is the life expectancy with small cell lung cancer if you don't treat it. So we realized that Mom wasn't going to be able to be alone in her apartment anymore, and so flew back to Detroit, had a family meeting, and we all agreed it would be easier for her to move here to St. Louis to be with my family, my brother's family. And we had a great conversation. We had to talk it all through, and I just said, look, your wife works, and she's a preschool teacher at a Lutheran grade school. And I said, I understand church work only too well, and it's just not easy to say I'm taking a leave of absence to your principal. And I said, we didn't expect her to have to give that up and everything she's worked towards, because she came to that late in life. She's just finishing up her education for that. And so at approaching 40, she's now a full-time preschool teacher. So we finally agreed after about a three-hour meeting with plenty of tears and discussion and frank talk. And it was great because my mom let us talk it all through. And then she just said, well, I don't see any other option. I need to move to St. Louis as much as I don't like it.
as much as she doesn't like it.
Yeah, right. Yeah, because okay. We talked about how comfortable she was living, because this is where she was raised in the Detroit area and all this stuff and family and everything. But she moved here Easter weekend, as a matter of fact. Mm-hmm. And so Easter weekend, we flew in Saturday night into St. Louis, and she's been with us, and I had lined up hospice. Once we made that decision, I had lined everything up with hospice, and Monday morning she signed up. So, and hospice actually on Friday delivered everything on Good Friday.
So to make it clear, your dad decided that for either his benefit or for the benefit of those who may, what they might learn from experimental treatments, he was going to go full bore on every treatment that they could, pull out all the stops and treat me in whatever way, and let's try all the experimental stuff until the very end when the doctor said, we're out of stuff.
Right.
We're out of stuff. Your dad passes away. Your mom, having seen that, says, no treatment. I'm going to take this as it comes. Except, now you mentioned hospice again.
Right.
Hospice provides what?
Well, hospice is a wonderful organization. I'm probably biased to a certain extent because I was a hospice chaplain for 6 years while I was a pastor in Utah. And hospice is a fantastic organization. I'm sorry to say, you know, sometimes they get a bad rap because they get caught in circumstances. I mean, frankly, I think they got caught in the circumstances of the Terry Schiavo situation. And I would hope that people wouldn't take a look at how that unfolded there and think, well, hospice must be on the side of death. Hospice is not on the side of death, and they're adamant about that. And I know as a chaplain, you know, being part of the organization, we always emphasize, no, that is not the point. The point becomes focus on the comfort of the person who is dying and make sure they're taken care of. So
there is palliative care. There's pain care.
Exactly.
But not treatment for the cancer for you.
Exactly. And what's great about hospice, they fully understand that there are many things that will come into treatment for the sake of pain and comfort of the patient. Not just pain, but anything that might hinder the comfort of the patient, they will take care of. And then they step in and they provide a bevy of assistance. A nurse, a hospice nurse, will come out. Usually they'll start once a week, twice a week, and then as often as you need it. At the end, I saw many patients who'd have hospice nurse out sometimes every day. And then a nurse's aide who comes in to care for the patient. For instance, we have a wonderful woman. Her name is Henrietta, a lady who comes out, and she takes care of my mom twice a week now and gets her into the shower and helps her with her shower and gets her dressed and helps her make the bed and all this stuff and does all kinds of things for my mom.
And this is in your home?
This is all in our home.
Now, I want to come back to hospice.
But sure.
Let's talk about this from both perspectives, because I don't think we can separate these two when we talk about your stories here.
Mm-hmm.
Both a pastoral perspective, but also a personal perspective, because
right.
You are dealing with this in both ways. We're all terminal, Mark.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, all of us are. Just a matter of when and where. Whatever's going to get us is going to get us, be it old age, sickness, a bus, you name it. We're all terminal.
Right.
As Christians, we understand this. But I want you to talk realistically about the pall that kind of falls over family relationships when everyone realizes dad, mom, brother, son, whatever it is sick. And this is a sickness. When the doctor says terminal, he means I can do stuff in the meantime, but ultimately I'm not going to be able to do anything about this.
Right.
Talk about the pall that kind of falls over relationships and how to deal with that from a Christian perspective.
Boy, that's a. I'm really thankful you brought that up, because I think, believe it or not, especially for Christians, we struggle with that. We especially in the American culture, coming on the discussion you just had with this theology of glory, how your life is supposed to be a success. Well, how successful is dying of cancer? Not very. And yet, the great message of the Christian faith is life under the cross. And when we suffer under the cross, it helps us, it gives us a taste of what Christ himself went through. The Christian now looks at this and can look at Christ and realize, and this is what I mean, as a pastor, my favorite part of being a pastor, frankly, outside of celebrating the divine service, was funerals. Because it's the ultimate moment of the fulfillment of the cross. Because God showed us his glory. Not in the resurrection, as so many people are going to want to run to, but in the cross, where God himself died. What greater statement of love and concern and care and mercy to bring us the forgiveness so that when we die, we could do as Christ did. Die in glory, knowing by faith the resurrection is just around the corner. But even as we go through that suffering, though, that does not mean... And now, this is the part that gets... this is the part that I think sometimes people miss out on. That means you're still going to the cross while your loved one is still alive. And frankly, whether you're a church worker, a pastor, a deaconess, whether you're a Lutheran grade school teacher, a lawyer, a talk show host, whoever you are, the fact is you're still a human being. And there still is this problem with sin. And what's interesting is even in the Christian context, people have a terrible time communicating at this point in time. Just terrible. And I'll give you my personal example of where there was absolutely no way I could be a pastor to my family. None. I could not do it, and then I realized I had to refuse to do it, even when there were expectations for me to be the pastor. And I'll never forget, my associate there was Scott Kinneman, and they finally kicked me out of the office and said, go home and be with Dad, you know, that when Dad was going through this. And Pastor Malberg and Pastor Kinneman became our pastor, as they were. And they took good care of my mom and my dad and my brother and my sister-in-law and our kids and me and Donna because I needed a pastor. I was just too emotional to even think of praying with my family. I'm a sinner. That's just the way life is. Things, emotions get in the way, and I can't overcome them, so I say, thy will be done. But that's why God gives us pastors and other Christians. And then the other thing is that this whole communication thing, not only about Christianity and Christian faith, but between married couples, you see very often that they're trying to, the spouse, we'll take my family situation, a wife who loves her husband is trying not to talk to her too much about it because, oh, I don't want to bring him down. I don't want to upset him. I don't want to hurt him. Meanwhile, the spouse, the father in this case, who is dying was, I'm worried about your mom. I hope she's okay. I don't want to put her out. I don't want her to be upset. She does so much for me now. And there's, you know, and so they're both so worried about each other, you know, and it was
which
all
is
we
good.
Could do, which is wonderful. I mean, what a statement in love. But talk about it. Talk about it while you can.
Here, I'm trying to put myself in your shoes. Mm-hmm. And my dad has recently undergone some health problems, but nothing of the kind of serious sort that you're talking about here. But he's pushing 70. If he's not 70 already, I think he's just pushing 70, pretty close.
Mm-hmm.
And it, my dad has always been very robust, very healthy, a clean living man, you know, pretty much a teetotaler, never smoked, never drank, and pretty much stayed out of, didn't jump out of planes, things like that. But to watch him go through a observable health crisis where you knew he wasn't feeling good, you knew he was growing weaker, very hard for me as a son.
Mm-hmm.
Because I don't want to see that. And it's not that I don't love him. It's that it is very difficult to watch someone who has always been kind of the model of strength and health and, you know, there he is. He's always the same, always dependable, suddenly weakened mm-hmm. beyond his will. And as a son, I'm thinking, this is just so hard to watch. It can only be magnified 10 times when it comes to someone who's dying.
Right. It really is. And I think I think what you do is you, and this is where, thank God, I could call in a lot of my hospice training to realize what I can and cannot do. And I have to listen to my friends to tell me what I can and cannot do in the midst of it all. Very important. Some of my friends like Matt and a few others and Paul McCain and these people to keep me honest about things. I mean, we need our friends and family around that time because especially as a church worker, you think you could conquer it all a lot of times. And I'm preaching the word of God and I trust the Lord. Sure, no problem. But it's very important to have those moments where you get a chance to get out and just break down and cry and be frustrated and angry and have no idea where this is really going to go and, you know, just go through all those emotions. And it is. It's very tough. And so on one hand, I could call upon some of my training, but one of the things we would never permit in hospice is we would never let a nurse be a nurse to their family member. And so I always try to keep myself in check that way, not to try to think I have to be responsible as a pastor for people. But you still go through all the emotions and that whole communication issue. It is still hard to make sure I talk to my mom about what she's going through, how she feels about it, how's her pain, how's her medication working, those kinds of things. And it's very hard for her to talk to us still because she's doing exactly what my dad did with her. Oh, it's so hard on Mark and his family and his kids. And I know she's got to be thinking these things, but she hasn't really told me yet. But I know it's there. And so we go back and forth trying to work those kinds of things out and to try to overcome them. So the communication really becomes a struggle at this time because everybody out of love is trying to care so much for the other person.
Now, we've got about a minute and a half here before we go to our first break, Mark. Mm-hmm. Talk a bit. What you've been saying here in the last few interchanges reminds me very much of the only way I can think to put it, realizing what your vocation is at a time like this. You said, I can't be a pastor to my family. I've got to be a son to my parents at a time like this. Talk about Christian vocation at a time like this.
Right, Todd. That's where our understanding of Christian vocation makes life so much more simpler. It is not my call to be a pastor to my family right now. Actually, right now, we have a called pastor who is called to be the pastor to our family, Pastor Smith. And they've stepped in and they're doing a job, but I do have a call to be a son. I do still have a call to be a husband to my wife. I still have a call to be a father to my children. And to continue to balance all of those things out in such an emotional situation where you're watching your mother dying, and now this is the opportunity really to show love and serve my mother as the way a son should, and pray for wisdom to be able to do so. And at the end of the day, repent and confess my sins where I didn't because it was too hard to.
Pastor Mark Schell is our guest. We're talking about dealing with a loved one who is terminally ill. We've heard his stories. We're going to talk a little bit more on the other side of the break about hospice in greater detail about what this organization, as diverse as it is doing for families and for those who are terminally ill. Also, one thing that we often hear is that when people are ill, when people are terminally ill, there is a tendency on everyone's part to basically let them go into isolation. They've talked about kind of the dehumanizing process of being sick, especially in our American culture. We're going to be talking about that. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Now, Mark mentioned it before, and where could it come home more than when someone you love is dying, a death that sometimes ends up looking a lot like the cross. Well, we'll talk about that theology of the cross, that cross under which we both live and die as Christians when we come back from this break, talking about a terminally ill loved one and living with that. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Then in the last 25 minutes of the program, Wesley Smith will talk about PETA and euthanasia. Stay tuned.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.